Let's turn once again to Malachi chapter 1, this wonderful prophecy, the final word of prophecy in the Old Testament preceding the 400 years of silence, as some refer to it, when there wasn't a prophetic word leading up to the time of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of much of what Malachi spoke of here in this wonderful book. We began to look at this several weeks ago. We spent a couple of weeks on introduction, on just the first couple of verses, and then the last week or two, beginning to look at verses 2 through 14. And in this chapter, we have the theme of spiritual declension or spiritual decline, spiritual dullness, the backsliding of the people. And we talked about the context, which what led up to this this state. And last week we considered just going through the outline, the first few points that we covered last week. We looked at a lack of spiritual sensitivity. God declares, "I have loved you." And the people responded in a sinful way. How have you loved us? An incredible response in light of the fact that they were the very chosen people of God, that he had set his favor upon them and had blessed them so richly and so abundantly. And God reminds them of that. Esau, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And he reminded them that they were his people by sovereign choice, not because of anything good in them, but because of God's great grace to them. And then we considered the tragedy of a thankless heart. They were ungrateful for all of God's blessings upon them. And then there was this throughout the chapter, and as we read it, and even into chapter 2 and into chapter 3, throughout there's this defiance of God. At every point, they argue with God, that God brings his charge, and they argue against it. God says, "You have done thus and thus." And they say, "Well, how have we done that?" And over and again, we see this defiance against God. There was no brokenness, which is the first trait of a true child of God. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," said Jesus. And there was no evidence of brokenness amongst this people. And we talked about the fact that this defiance is in all of us by nature. Malachi really has a lot to say to us. It's quite relevant. And it can even be in the Christian, and it must be rooted out, this disagreeing with God. God's word comes to us in the ministry of that word, and we sit under it, and it's too often we say, "Oh, not me. No, when was that true of me?" And so it is God looks for brokenness and a contrite spirit. And then there was this indifference towards spiritual duty that was prevalent amongst the people of Malachi's day. They were to bring their best to God, and instead they brought second best, third best. They brought whatever was handy to God. They brought the lame to offer as sacrifice, not the first fruits. They were careless in verse 10, and there was this apathy amongst them. We saw that, and we concluded with that last week in verses 12 and 13. "But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised." And here's this defiance. "But you say, when have we done that back earlier?" And here's this carelessness. What a weariness this is, this whole worship. "What a weariness this is. And you snort at it," says the Lord of hosts. "You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept this from your hand?" says the Lord. What a profound tragedy that Malachi writes about. That this people to whom God had been so exceedingly good and gracious, that this people whom he had poured out his blessings, undeserved blessings, that this people, so deeply privileged, should be so out of step with God. What a tragedy. That they should look at the worship of God, the God who has been so good to them, and they should look at it and say, what a weariness. To put in our vernacular, you know, what a bore this is. What a drag. What a downer. And then, as I mentioned just last week in closing, this is what happens, isn't it, when our hearts get out of step with God. That's what happens. This happens when we become spiritually dull. When we get out of step with God. God has to settle for second best. God gets what's left over of our time. He gets what's left over of our lives, our energy, our resources, when we're out of step with Him. Worship becomes a real bore. It becomes a chore. It becomes a drag. A task, a burden. We find no pleasure in it. Let me share with you. In my own experience of this. Have you ever felt like that? That you weren't getting much out of worship? You know, has that ever happened? This is kind of what a drag, man. I can remember being at the church that Marsh and I were members of several years ago, and it was a Bible preaching church, gospel preaching church, and I was really busy, you know, with my work. I was tied up in a lot of stuff. And so I hadn't been going to the prayer meeting, missed Sunday night now and then, you know, and my own personal life was not in good shape at all. And I remember saying to one of the elders in the church one day, you know, what's happened to pastor's preaching? He's kind of missing the point these days. And he didn't say anything. He said, are you sure it's the pastor? And I took offense at that, of course, you know, because I was just like them. Oh, not me. No, I used to be a pastor. I think I can judge these things. Boy, God dealt with me. And God humbled me. And I remember repenting of that, and I remember getting back into my devotions and reading the Bible and praying and going to the prayer meeting. And I said to this elder somewhere down the road, I said, boy, he sure improved. And again, he said, are you sure? Are you sure? He's I haven't seen any difference in his preaching. It's what a tragedy when worship becomes a real drag and a task. We find no pleasure in it. But when people are right spiritually, they want God to have the best, you see. They don't allow anything to compete with their relationship with God and with their worship of God. When people are right spiritually, the priorities are all in order. They live out of the wonderful truth of a passage like Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, which is what? Your reasonable act of worship. And I would say to you, we have the testimony of history that tells us this very thing. When the church is living out of that, when the church is living in that context, when the church is spiritually in step with God, there are times of revival. I love to read about the history of revival. I haven't read as many books in recent years, but going back, I read everything I could get my hands on the subject of revival. I think Dalmore's Whitfield is what started me down that path, and I've read all of Ian Murray's stuff, and I've read all of Orr's stuff. On and on, the Martin Lloyd-Jones, his thoughts on revival. What a fascinating subject it is. And there are these times of revival in the church when God revives his church. People have a tendency to think that they look around and say, well, it's always been like this, you know. But there are these days of revival, you know, in the church when the Holy Spirit of God moves powerfully and wonderfully within the church. God, and when that happens, God's people can't get enough of God. Of God. It's not that God's people can't get enough of fellowshipping one with, that's part of it, yeah, they do that. But it's that God's people can't get enough of God. God is their focus. There's a sense that God is present. That call to worship, they hang on it. Oh, God has called me to worship. That's his voice speaking to me. And they find joy in his worship. That's, we just sang about that, didn't we? We sing from the heart. A hymn like 271 in our hymn book. How sweet and awful, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choices of her stores. When people are spiritually right, it's not a dreariness. It's not a drudgery. No, it's sweet. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? And so on. Some of you have heard and read of those stories. I look around and I know that some of you have read some of these accounts of days of revival, and there have been many over the years of history in the church. Many times when the people of God were so stirred up that they could hardly wait to get to the place of worship. I think about some of those days. I think, you know, you go back to the Great Awakening, and they were forced out into the open air. And forced out of their buildings. Why? Because they preached the gospel. Not going to have any gospel here. We want works righteousness. And so they went out into the open air, and there they preached, and the people gathered, and the people couldn't get enough, whether it was in a field or in a forest, wherever it may be. But they wanted to be there. They wanted to be there where God would meet them. And they wanted to be there as often as possible. And when they were there in the spirit of, you know, I talk to sometimes people say, well, let's pray for revival. Well, no, know what you're praying. Revival kills people. It wears them out. George Whitefield was done when he was in his early 50s. He was spent. And revival, it's real. And it's not just this emotional thing. People are changed and lives are changed. I get so tired. I used to listen to this guy that comes to town, this big evangelist. I told you his name. Luis Palau, that's his name. And he would he'd come to town and they'd have 100,000 people for 5 days in a row and down here in Portland. And they'd leave and they'd say, well, we had 25,000 decisions for Jesus Christ. Do you know what happened if 25,000 people really got converted overnight in the city of Portland? You know what would happen? This would be a different place altogether. Altogether different. It would change this city. It would turn it upside down. God, you know, God has called us to go make disciples, not hawk for decisions. But real revival, revival is real, I'm telling you. And it's not just an emotional thing. And in days of revival, you read the accounts of what some of these men and so some of these eyewitnesses have said. When the people were there, when they were gathered in worship, they were there in the Spirit of God, and they were worshiping in the Spirit of God. And the worship was glorious, and the singing was heartfelt and sincere. And the hearing was tremendous. People hung on the Word of God. There are historians who have commented and recorded these things. They've commented specifically on how the people would hear and hang on the Word of God. How they waited on the Word and desired and hungered for the Word of God. I'm sure that some of you know in the Puritan times, and of course, listen, I get it. Days were different. You know, in those days, they didn't have all of the distractions that we may have today. Nonetheless, whether it's in Puritan times or in our times, people are basically the same. They need to be saved. And when people get saved, they get changed. And they're different. And you know, the Puritans could preach for a long time. they were some Reformed Baptists, and they could preach for quite a while. And in times of revival, often the preacher would try to close, and you can read the accounts, and the people would say, "Oh, no, brother. No, don't do it, brother. Preach on, brother. Go on, sir." There was this hungering and thirsting for God and the Word of God. There was this finding great blessing and joy in the worship of God. They weren't just waiting to get home so they could watch the conclusion of the British Open. They rejoiced in the sense of God's of the presence of God. And we pray for revival, but brethren, you need to understand that's the essence of revival. The essence of revival is an understanding and an awareness of the very presence of God. And that's overwhelming. When the hymn writer, when Isaac Watts says, "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors," he means it. He means it. And in revival, people have a sense of that, an awareness of the very presence of God. And the Bible has, I've been reading a biography of W.C. Burns. Are any familiar with W.C. Burns? The biography is entitled "Revival Preacher" by Dr. Michael McMullen. I don't know a great deal about Mike McMullen, but I knew about W.C. Burns, and I've been wanting to read this for some time. And it's just a wonderful account. And he was a great preacher and a theologian and pastor. He was also a very influential missionary to China, and many hundreds, if not thousands, of people were converted under his ministry, and God used him mightily. He was in Scotland. This is 1839. Now, mind you, this is 100 years. To put things in perspective, this is 100 years, almost exactly, from the time of the Great Awakening, the revivals of Whitfield and the Wesleys and Jonathan Edwards in the States. He's in a place called Kilsyth, Scotland. He pastored in Dundee and Kilsyth. Let me just read just a paragraph. "The waiting on of young and older people at the close of each meeting, and the anxious asking of so many what to do, the lively singing of the praises of God, which every visitor remarks, the complete absence of swearing and of foolish talking in our streets, the order and solemnity at all hours prevailing, the voice of praise and prayer almost in every house, the cessation of the tumults of the people, the consignment to the flames of volumes of infidelity and impurity, the coming together for divine worship of such a multitude of our population day after day, the large catalogue of new intending communicants giving in their names and conversing in the most interesting manner on the most important subjects, not a few of the old careless sinners and frozen formalists awakened and made alive to God, the conversion of several poor colliers who have come to me and given the most satisfactory account of their change of mind and heart, are truly wonderful proofs of a most surprising and delightful revival. The public houses, the coal pits, the harvest reaping fields, the weaving loomsteads, the recesses of our glens, and the sequestered halls all around, all may be called to witness that there is a mighty change in this place for the better." An account of real revival. The Bible has a lot of verses about the subject of revival. Let me share just a few with you. Psalm 71 and verse 20. "You have made me see many troubles and calamities. Will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again." Psalm 85 and verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? There's a text, brethren. Some of you preacher guys want to develop a passage on God's work of revival. There's a text. Will you not revive us again? There's the plea. That you may, there's the work, the pleasure of God, that your people may rejoice in you. The result of revival, rejoicing in God. Psalm 90 and verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Or James chapter 4, verse 8, a New Testament text. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Ephesians 5:14. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There are so many more, brethren, on this wonderful subject of revival. The point is, shouldn't we pray? Shouldn't we pray, sincerely pray, that our own hearts would know something of this? Shouldn't that be our prayer, the reviving of the Spirit? You know, brother, the tragedy of spiritual decline, that, brethren, that we might be saved from this kind of tragic spiritual state that says, oh, what a weariness, this whole thing of the worship of God. Might God in mercy help us. Might he save us from that kind of attitude, from the wrong focus and priority. And shouldn't we pray for our own hearts to know this? Shouldn't we pray? Shouldn't it be our prayer that our church might know this? Shouldn't we be beseeching God and praying regularly and sincerely, pleading with God, oh Lord, manifest, make known your presence in our gatherings? Brother, I'm not preaching at you. I need to hear this. I was reading some comments made by Spurgeon concerning the prayer meeting. Have any of you ever seen his little book? It's entitled Only a Prayer Meeting. Oh, it's a wonderful little book. Wonderful insight to prayer meetings, their importance, their nature, how to lead in prayer meetings and such. Just a wonderful little book. And he told the people in this book, he writes to the people, and he in the book he writes about a time that he told the people when he couldn't really say anything at the close of certain prayer meetings. His typical practice was that they would have the prayer meeting. They were very similar to what we would do. They would sing a hymn. There would be the prayer request. The prayers would be offered, and then he would say a word or two of encouragement or a blessing and dismiss the people. He says to the people, he says, you remember times when I couldn't say anything. There was really nothing to be said following such a season of prayer. And he said, all I could do was dismiss you. He says, there were times that nothing could be said. There was such a sense of God's presence. I simply let you go. I thought about that, and I remember, Marcia, you may remember, there were a few times in prayer meetings here. I remember the afternoon meetings, and there would be a season of prayer of an hour and a half in prayer, and during that time there would come a small group of mostly older people here. This overwhelming sense of God's presence, the simplicity and the plainness of the prayers that were offered, and there would be this sense of God's presence, of doing business with God, and not just going through the motions, you know, not just saying words. And I can remember on more than one occasion that we'd come to the conclusion of one of those sessions, and we'd sit there, and nobody would get up, and it'd be real quiet. And And usually, I wasn't like Spurgeon, I wouldn't say anything at the end. I would just say, when so-and-so prays, that will conclude. And I can remember that. I remember one time in particular, Ben Truex praying, and just the sincerity of that prayer, and he finished, and prayed, poured his heart out to God. And we all just sat there. And then somebody would sing, we'll give the glory to Jesus and tell of his love, tell of his love. We'll give the glory to Jesus and tell of his marvelous love. And we'd leave. Oh, that God might revive our hearts. Brethren, that God might move in this heart of mine. That God might set us a praying. I mean really praying, focused upon him and his glory and our great dependence upon him. As the old writers used to say, to seek the moving of God upon our hearts. Now, I put the prayer sheets together. I'm off in all things. We give prayer, and we bring our requests to God. We make known all these things. But sometimes I fear that our focus is a little askew. When you read the things that Paul is praying for, it's more often than not, it's for that new man to be developed in Jesus Christ. It's to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to enter into a deeper, more committed relationship with God and to know Jesus Christ and know the power of his resurrection. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Or Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There's a wonderful hymn. We've sung it here before. I don't know. We probably don't. It's all the water. Turn over there with me. We're not going to sing it, but let's just look at it. Simple hymn number 297. It's in the section dealing with the church, the kingdom of God. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb this sleep of death. Quicken the smoldering embers now by thine almighty breath. Revive thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for thee and hungering for the bread of life. O may our spirits be. Revive thy work, O Lord, exalt thy precious name and by thy Holy Ghost our love for thee and thine inflame. Revive thy work, O Lord, give Pentecostal showers. The glory shall be all thine own. The blessing, Lord, be ours. Some people have abused these things of revival, this subject of the Holy Spirit and filling and the joy of the Lord. And because of that abuse, sometimes we have shied away from these realities. Shame on us. Shame on us. May we find great joy in God, in God himself. May the Lord be our desire and our strength. Well, let me just conclude this section with just a couple of observations. I trust that's been a bit relevant. I think this is what Malachi was exhorting the people to revival, to draw near to God in the awareness that he would then draw near to them. So just let me conclude this with just a couple of observations. The greatness, first observation, the greatness of God is always true regardless the spiritual condition of the people. Greatness of God has got nothing to do with your spiritual insight or lack of. The greatness of God is always true, regardless the spiritual condition of the people. And so you notice in verse 14, he says to these people who are in spiritual decline, he says, "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts." Brethren, nothing can ever change that. Nothing can ever change the reality of the fact that God is great. God is great. He is great in his being. And I would suggest to you that the more we seek to understand and to come to grips with the reality of the being of God, who he is and what he's like, the more awesome he becomes to us. He is great in his glory. He's exalted. He's transcendent in his glory. There's no one like him. He's not like us. He's exalted in glory, so exalted that the whole angelic host stands astounded and amazed at his glory. You know the passage, Isaiah 6. Psalm 72 and verse 19. "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen. Amen. Romans 11, 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." The greatness of God is not dependent upon the church's spiritual condition. Their everlasting glory. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 verses 23 through 25. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." God is great in his glory. He is great in his power. He is the Almighty God with whom nothing is impossible. He is sovereign, as we saw this morning, not only over all the big things, the big stuff of life, but over the minutiae, the little things of life. 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory, the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." He is great in his holiness. He is awesome in his holiness. Revelation 4:8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is great in his love. Remarkable, wonderful, profound love. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? You delight in steadfast love." As Wesley puts it, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And we need to enter into these things. Brethren, if we are going to guard our hearts against this spiritual dullness, this spiritual declension, then we need to enter into these things. We need to lay hold of these things. These things need to stir our hearts to have and to maintain a sense of his greatness in our hearts. And as we do that as individuals, you see, and then as we come together as a church, a group of people gathered together who have in their hearts a sense of the greatness of God, then something of that will be known in our corporate gatherings together. There'll be no sense of, well, this is a chore. Things change, you see. That's reality. People change. That's reality. Desires and goals change. That's reality. But the greatness of God remains a fact, whatever the condition of the people. God is great. I think we need some preaching that's God-centered, God-focused. You look at apostolic preaching, it begins with God. It begins with God Almighty. Well, the gospel, they preach the gospel. But they preach the gospel to a people who have come to understand a need, because they stand accountable before God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Glory of God. And the glory of God, the second thing that we need to remember is that the glory of God will be made known despite the effects of sin. The glory of God will be made known despite the effects of sin. How interesting that he says here in verse 11 to these people that he is exhorting, to these people that he is calling to repentance, to these ungrateful people, to these people who are taking God on, as it were. He says to them, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And then we have the comment that we noted earlier, at the end of verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." It's interesting to note how God was saying to these people through the prophet Malachi to Israel, these chosen people, whatever happens with you, this is what he's saying to them, whatever happens with you, I'm calling you to repentance now, but whatever happens to you, I want you to know this. My name is going to be exalted. My name is going to be great. And if it isn't exalted amongst you, it will be exalted amongst the nations. That's the reality. What a remarkable prophecy. Put yourself in that context. That'd be a hard word to hear. It's still the Old Testament situation, brethren. What a remarkable statement from God. He says, "I'm going to exalt my name, and if it's not amongst you, it will be amongst others." And I think of John the Baptist, who came 400 years later. And what was he doing? What did he come doing? Preaching the same message. Preaching to the same people. Well, different people. Not the same exact, but the same Israel. And he preached repentance, right? And we read in Luke chapter 3, and as a matter of fact, let's turn and read it. I know you know it, but Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, he says to these Jews, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Oh, Jacob have I loved." We are the special people of God. He says, "Don't say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." It's interesting. We get letters and reports from missionaries or people serving God in various places around the world. And sometimes we hear reports of how God is blessing in some of these places, these faraway places, in unexpected ways. And we hear of what we might think of unusual stirrings of God. And we hear reports of people being saved, of churches being built and planted, of God's people moving forward boldly with the Word of God in places like South Africa. Do you know how many just Reformed Baptist churches have been planted in South Africa over the last number of years? It's incredible. Incredible. Or in Central America, or the Dominican Republic, even in China and India. I read somewhere some time ago, I have no reason to doubt it, maybe I've shared this with you, the population in these places is so vast, there are so many people, and so sometimes we get the idea of a place like India, well, there's really no Christians there. There's millions and millions of Christians in India. But there's lots of Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims as well. But I read this guy was given a report, and he was talking about missions, and this is maybe, I don't know, 10 years ago or so. And he said that if you were in London and you got on an elevator, you would be just as likely to get on an elevator with a evangelical missionary from India as you would from the United States. And his point was, it's that at that time, the United States was sending out so many missionaries, which I believe that number has really gone down. But this was 10, 12 years ago. And the point is, there were actually more missionaries, evangelical missionaries, being sent from India to places around the world. The point is, sometimes we read these reports and we say, why not here? Why not God's name exalted here? And we think it's bad here. You ought to go to Great Britain. Those churches over there, places over there. You got some thriving work. Don't get me wrong. You know, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is Peter Masters and the work there. But those things are far and few in Great Britain. You know, the birthplace of Puritanism, the Reformation going there, and churches are like museums, empty. I've told you the story about going to Charleston, South Carolina. I love that. I love Charleston, South Carolina. What a beautiful place, so historic. And you go down to the old square, and you stand there in the center of town, right? And you stand right in the center, and you face this direction. Well, there's the Anglican Church. The old Anglican Church goes back to the early 1700s. Well, right next door, there's the Congregational Church. Goes back to the mid-1700s. Well, right next door, there's the First Baptist Church. And there's the First Presbyterian Church. And there's the, another church. And there was one time that you could go to Charleston, South Carolina on a Sunday morning. And if you stood in the square, if you stood right there, and the church doors, all those church doors were open, you'd hear the same gospel. You'd hear the truth of a free justification by faith, by the grace of God, by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's what you'd hear. Now you'd hear a different view on baptism or the nature of the church and such and such. But you heard the gospel. You know what you hear today? Most of those places don't even have services. Why not here? The glory of God will be made known despite the effects of sin. Brethren, all the unbelief, all the secularism, all the materialism of the United States, of Europe, of Canada, that will not prevent God's name being exalted in the earth. The Lamb wins. That's the point, I think, that Malachi is, and he's calling the people to repentance. He's calling people to focus once again on God. You remember what Paul said to the Jews in regards to the conversion of the Gentiles? Romans chapter 11 and verse 14. We'll pick up verse 13. So Paul says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus some of them be saved. God's name will be magnified, will be glorified. Listen, Malachi has a great deal to say to us. And in this first chapter, he's telling us, beware of spiritual declension. You know, these people, as I pointed out last week, these people didn't get to this place of challenging God. They didn't get to this place of counting worship as a weariness. They didn't get to that place all at once. That spiritual dullness, it begins to creep in, and it's set in over time. It can be subtle at first, but so tragic, such a horrible outcome. And so the message is always the same. The message is the same to us. It's always the same. Repent and believe and trust. Pray for and seek and work for revival. First in your own soul. First in your own soul. May God, my prayer is that God may stir me up. And then that may become, and then that others may be stirred up. But it ought to be the prayer of the church as well. Lord, revive us. Well, that God may move mightily in our midst. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God answered that prayer? I mean, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors? Wouldn't it be amazing? I mean, if that really were true for us, and we had a real sense of it, that God is great regardless of our spiritual. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a sense of God's greatness and God's majesty and power? May God work that in our hearts. Well, next time we'll go to chapter 2, a warning to the priest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. What a gracious and good God you are. Father, we are so undeserving of your favor and your love and mercy, and yet you have poured out these things upon us and lavished us with these things. Forgive us of our spiritual indifference and apathy. Forgive us, Father, for even the sins that we have committed, even this past week. Father, we haven't loved you with our whole heart as we ought to. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We fall short in these things. And so, Father, forgive us and continue to cleanse us in the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, grow us in gratitude and thankfulness that our hope rests in Jesus Christ, that our hope is not in how good we are, but our hope is in how good he was and his shed blood and his righteousness. And may we be found trusting in that and therefore desiring to serve you and to live for you, who have done so much for us all of our days. And dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Keep us safe and keep us in your will and in your love. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.